Good evening again to those that I haven't said good evening to. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 62. I must say, when I closed off Wednesday 2 weeks ago, I wasn't expecting to be here again quite so soon. But thank you, Lord. Okay, so before you get excited that Psalm 62 only has 12 verses compared to the 32 and 40 that we've been doing the last while, I think in light of even just the prayers we've prayed this evening, and it's come up in conversations and in a devotion that Andre did on Sunday morning at church as well, I do believe that the Lord certainly wants to speak to me, and I believe he wants to speak to all of us about a theme that runs through this entire psalm, and that is trusting in God. Let's delve into it. I said you're welcome to take notes. I'm glad De Beer hasn't got pen and paper in his hand. It wasn't notes or critique, I'm not so sure. But that's cool. So before we start, let's just go to the Lord in prayer again. Yeah, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before the true and living God. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. It is powerful, it is truth, and it works in each of our lives, Lord. And so I just thank you for this opportunity for us to be here this evening. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister to each and every one of us in those areas where you need to speak to us, Lord. So I just pray that you would just help us to concentrate, to focus, Lord. And I just thank you, as always, Lord. I'm always just in awe when you allow us to come into your presence so easy. But now in the middle of the week, things are tough, things are busy, folk are tired. And so we just thank you for every heart that is here, Lord, as well. So would you speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we know that... So when I finished last time, I think I used the word challenge. I thought that may have been a little bit harsh. I meant to say encourage. I'd encourage us to go and look. You know, the author of Psalm 119 is unknown. Some of the older commentators lean towards David, and I said, well, let's go and read some of the psalms, and as we read them, those that we particularly know that were written by David, compare the language and come to our own conclusions on that. We can't be dogmatic. So even as I was reading this one, I've thought about that, and it's certainly not my agenda to convince anybody that Psalm 119 was written by David, but certainly in my mind and my heart, the language certainly would appear to say so. About 119 anyway. So we know that David is the author of this particular psalm, and we know that it was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, we can read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18. But just very briefly, we know that Absalom had killed his half-brother, Amnon, and that was in retaliation for the killing of his sister, Tamar. And that brought great grief to David. The killing of the son, not so much the killing of the daughter. And so Absalom had fled. He had spent 3 years in exile, as it were. He then come back to Jerusalem, and for 2 years, David still would not allow him to come into his presence. And it was only through the intercession, really, of his advisor Joab that David had now allowed him to come into his presence. Absalom, in his arrogance and his pride, and I guess in tradition as well, had expected that the line of succession would start with him and he would take over David's throne. But that was not to be the case, because David had been prophetically told that that his younger son Solomon would take over the throne. And so Absalom obviously was very angry about this. He started to gather forces to take over the throne, and so the rebellion took place. On top of this, one of David's trusted advisors, Ahithophel, also then deserted his camp and went and joined Absalom. So not only this, not only has his son rebelled against him, his advisors are leaving him, but he's now also been forced to leave his beloved Jerusalem, and that grieved him greatly as well. So eventually there was this battle And you know, the two armies came together. Absalom was killed, and despite his betrayal of his father, this brought great grief and sadness to David, and he still mourned his death. And so, really, this is a deeply troubling, deeply painful time for David, and it is with this background that he wrote this particular psalm. So let's look at Psalm 62, starting in verse 1 and 2. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now, truly, this word means the fullest degree, genuinely or properly. So David is saying that his soul is genuinely, to the fullest degree, waiting for God. And why is he waiting for God? Because he knows that not only is God his salvation, but that he is the only source of salvation as well. Yeah, he also declares in Psalm 37, verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in their time of trouble. And then he goes on to say that God is his rock, and he will not be greatly moved. So how do we picture a rock? I had to think about this for the first time, really. Do we see a rock as a thing that lies in the road that we need to swerve so we don't damage our car, our tire? Do we see a rock as these large boulder-type things that you would find in a clump in a rock formation or a rock garden, for example? Or do we see God, like in South Africa, very nearby, we have the example of Paul Rock. Is that massive monolithic structure made of granite that not even the strongest earthquakes, if we were to have them here in South Africa, could move it. It couldn't dislodge it. So, I mean, I'd never really thought about it in this sense before. You could build your house on it, much like described in the parable in Matthew chapter 7. It would not be moved in an earthquake, like I said. Your house would be strong on that. You could stand on it in a great flood, and no torrent of water is going to dislodge you from that. You could shelter behind it in a hurricane, in the cleft of the rock, and that hurricane would not be able to get you or dislodge you. You could hide in that same place during a time of war. Bombs and mortars could be going off around you, and yet you would be protected. So David says again in Psalm 59, verse 17, to you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 89, verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 3 and 4, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, and they curse inwardly. So here he addresses his adversaries, even if it is in a rhetorical way, as to how long they're going to continue their relentless attack against him. But at the same time, he tells them that they are going to be stopped. And not only some of them, but all of them. He is confident, but that all of his adversaries, these attacks will come to an end. He can say this with a great confidence because his trust is in a righteous God. So if you've ever seen a leaning wall or a broken fence, you know that it looks very precarious. I think if any of you have seen the fence around our house, you know, that looks a little bit precarious at the moment. And without regular maintenance or fixing, that wall or fence eventually is going to collapse or fall down. And that word in English, tottering, is an English one. It kind of reminds me, you know, of something that's very unsteady. Those of you that have had daughters, you know, when a young girl puts on high heels for the first time, they tend to totter around. They're very unsteady on their feet, as if they could trip and fall at any time. And this is the picture that David presents of his adversaries, because he is serving a righteous God. So despite what David was enduring at the time, having spoken about what he went into before he wrote this psalm, that even though the actions and words of his foes, some of them who used to be his friends, were painful, and the physical challenges that he faced seemed overwhelming, that at the end of the day, they were just human, and eventually they would, you know, that would come to an end, or the men themselves would. And Psalm 56 verse 4 says, "In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh," and the NIV translate, "mere mortals do to me?" He then says in verse 4 that their only intent is to bring him down. So no matter what the original motivation may have been, whether it was jealousy or whatever, so they delight in lies. In other words, they weren't really interested in the truth, or the effect that those lies may have had on other people's lives, on his life. They say one thing with their mouths, but their intention was something completely different. In other words, they were hypocrites. Psalm 28, verse 3 speaks of the same thing. "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." And also in Psalm 55, verse 21, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." And then here, after four verses, he takes a break. You'll see there that it says Selah, a time for a break, a time for meditation on what, and possibly what he was doing was considering the difference between who God was and his trust in him, and man and his deceitfulness. And then he goes on in verse 5-7, "My soul wait patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." So in verse 1, David states that his soul was silent before the Lord. Here he was speaking of his soul. Here in this verse, he's speaking to his soul. In a sense, he's urging his soul to continue to remain in this attitude of silent waiting. And he then declares, and by doing so, encourages his soul at the same time to continue on in this attitude. And he can be this way because of his expectation is from the Lord. And he knows that there is no other avenue that he should be waiting on. So as we discussed in Psalm 119, when thoughts or ideas are repeated like this, it serves as to emphasize a point. In this case, he's driving home a point. In this case, it is that God and God alone is his rock, his salvation, and his defense. The Bible commentator John Trapp says this: "They trust not God at all who trust him not alone. He stands with one foot on a rock and another foot upon a quicksand. He who does will sink and perish as certainly as he that standeth with both feet upon a quicksand. David knew this and therefore calleth earnestly upon his soul, for his business lay most within its doors, to trust only upon God." So note that he calls God his defense. As Spurgeon points out, God is not his defender, but his actual protection. And kind of, as you know, guys know this by now, I see things in a militaristic kind of way. If I were in a battle, I'd rather have an 8 foot high, 6 foot four thick wall in front of me than even a multitude of guys, no matter how heavily they were armed. God is that defense to us. So he is our protection as well as our defense. Now, because he believes these things to be true, David can again confidently say that he will not be moved. Note that in verse 2, he said that he would not be greatly moved, implying the possibility of some movement. Now he is saying that he will not be moved at all. And in verse 7, he says for the third time within these seven verses, sorry, I shouldn't have left my glasses case up here, that God is his salvation and his rock. On the two previous occasions when he mentioned God was his rock, it's written in a way to imply a defense. In this verse, he says that God is the source of his strength, rock of my strength, showing humility in understanding the strength he has is because of who God is and not because he is. God has given him this resilience to be strong. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God is always strong. However, it's when we recognize our own weakness and our dependency on God, as David and Paul in this case did, that we allow God's strength to work in our lives. He also says that his refuge is in God. Psalm 46 verse 1 also says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that gives me a picture of God being this all-encompassing. If his refuge is in God, this all-encompassing complete shield, it is not just a solid foundation, but the refuge is around him. And so I had a picture in my mind. I actually have a picture here. I don't know if you guys close to the back can see it. It's a picture of a rock in the Abel Tasman National Park in New Zealand. And you can see it is a large rock, take my word for it. But some other forces of nature have split that open. And so the picture I had really was of if our refuge is found in God and God is our rock, can you imagine being inside that rock, enveloped in this thing? Nobody can touch you. And the beauty of that is, while the forces of nature, whatever they may have been, split that rock, God is a rock that cannot be split. He cannot be moved. He cannot be dislodged. And hence, our refuge is secure in him. In these first seven verses, David is speaking to and of himself. And then to quote Spurgeon again, observe how the psalmist brands his own initials upon every name which he rejoicingly gives to his God. My expectation, my rock, my salvation, my glory, my strength, my refuge. He is not content to know that the Lord is all these things. He acts in faith towards him and lays claim to him under every character. And so in a sense, in these seven verses, he's been ministering to himself. And then as he moves on to the next section, he starts speaking to others. And so in verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And the way that it's written is almost an instruction. Trust in God. And I believe he can say it this way with such confidence, again, because he's had this experience of and with God. And he also says at all times, not part of the time, not some of the time, but at all times. He knew, we know, that God knows our hearts. But here is an instruction or an invitation to not only make known your heart to God, but to pour it out before him, to get everything out before him. This pouring out can also be a pleading, a beseeching before the Lord, and it can be done at any time and in any circumstance. Lamentations 2 verse 19 says, arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands towards him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the end of every street. And why should we do this? Well, because God is our refuge. The psalmist is making known that not only is God his refuge, but he is everybody's refuge. For those who choose him. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 to 7, we read that God instructed Moses to appoint six cities as cities of refuge, that should somebody kill anybody by accident, those people could flee to those cities, and as long as they made it safely to the cities, then they were safe within there. Nobody could take revenge on them until such time that the congregation had come together and judgment had been given. So too, God is our refuge and we can run to in our time of need. The difference, though, is the cities of refuge were not there for those that who had killed with intent, or in other words, had murdered people with evil intent. But even as we sin, we can still run to the Lord and he accepts us as long as we are willing to repent from that sin. And then verses 9 to 10. There's another Selah there. So here he is. He's taking the time to now reflect again, to meditate on the idea that he can trust in God. verse 9 and 10, surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So having told us who we can trust, David now confirms who we shouldn't trust. You know, whether they are men of high or low degree, rich, poor, smart, not so smart, all men ultimately are as a vapor. A vapor has no weight. And David draws this comparison that should man be weighed, not in a physical sense as in weight, but as in intent, ability, longevity, etc., that man cannot be relied on. And Psalm 146, 3 to 4 says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. So man is here today and gone tomorrow. Of course, there are people out there with huge hearts that are more than willing to help in times of need, physically, financially, possibly even emotionally. But when all is said and done, at some point, even these people will disappoint us. God will never do that. There may be times when we question God as to why things happen in our lives, why he delays in doing the things we ask of him, possibly about withholding things that we are convinced are for our own good. However, he knows the innermost part of our hearts. He knows our inner being, and he knows the course of our lives, and he knows always what is best for us. As we see around us today, even in our own country, you know, David would have witnessed people growing rich and powerful through evil ways, through oppression of the people and thievery. And there can never be any justification for this, and we should not be tempted to throw in our lot with them just because they appear to prosper in their way. Judgment will always be God's, even if we don't see that justice around us. You know, Romans 12, verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then when we are blessed, and I'd originally written there, if we are blessed, we are always blessed with increase financially. We must always remember, A, that it is the Lord that blesses, that ultimately everything we have belongs to him anyway. B, that we are not deserving of it, and that it can only come to us by God's grace. Thirdly, that we need to be good stewards of it and use it wisely. And fourthly, that it can be taken away from us at any time. A verse that you guys know well, I'm sure, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we know that this verse follows on from the one that speaks about storing up treasures in heaven. And in other words, our focus must not be on our earthly treasures, and we must certainly not set our heart on riches. Proverbs 11, verse 28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having money or even asking the Lord if there is a legitimate need. However, desiring it for the sake of having it or using it for selfish reasons is a problem. David Guzik says there are three ways in which one may set the heart on riches. To take excessive pleasure in riches, making them the source of joy for life. To place one's hope and security in riches. To grow proud and arrogant because of riches. And then verses 11 and 12. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. David had an understanding, I think a complete understanding, that all power belongs to God. And it was this power that led him to trust God implicitly. Recognition of God's power means that we do not need to look at to another source for strength. We can depend on him for it, and this leads to a humility, knowing that we simply cannot do things in our own strength. So while David understood that God was all-powerful, he also knew that he was rich in mercy. We now know from the scripture in Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy stems from love, and because God is love, he is also merciful. As we look to God for strength, we can also look to God for mercy. Perron, who was a 19th century commentator and incited in Boyce, this is the only truly worthy representation of God. Power without love is brutality, and love without power is weakness. Power is the strong foundation of love, and love is the beauty and the crown of power. Now, while in the second line of verse 12 might come across as God's judgment only, because of God's mercy, he will reward those that diligently seek him. And we know this from Hebrews 11, verse 6. The world may reject and scorn the goodness of some people, but the merciful God sees all things and will render to each according to his work, as David says. Because God is also righteous, this will include judgment for the wicked. And while verse 8 is the only verse in this psalm that specifically speaks about trusting God, the language used and the attitude displayed by David is one of that of somebody who trusted in God. So why should we trust in God? Well, you guys know this well. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct or make smooth or straight your paths. Well, this should really be enough. The word says, trust in the Lord. However, as fallible humans, we may need a bit more encouragement in this area. So firstly, what is trust? Do we understand what trust is? The definition that I found is a firm belief in the reliability, truth, or ability of someone or something. Now, the "or" was interesting because it means that you could trust if something is reliable, you could trust if something is truth, or you could trust if there is ability. But let's have a look at all three. Reliability. Is God reliable? In other words, does he do what he says he will do? The Bible is chock-a-block full of stories of God's reliability, from giving Abraham and Sarah a son, to promising to destroy the world and sending a flood when the world hadn't even seen rain before, to bringing down the walls of Jericho. From David ascending to the throne many years after he was anointed as king, to Jesus Christ coming to earth to die for you and for me on the cross as redemption for our sins. Chapter 8, verse 56 says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good, all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. And then Joshua 21, 44 to 45 also says, the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all the enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. We know that one third of the Bible is prophetic, and that all prophecy, except those pertaining to the rapture, the return of Jesus, and Israel within the tribulation, has been fulfilled. So not only do we have the Word of God telling us of God's reliability, but you and I, at very least, we have one story. We've heard a couple tonight. We have at least one story where God has come through for us in our time of need. We've experienced it firsthand, as David has, and we know it as fact. So God is reliable. Truth. Is God truth? Reliability and truth go hand in hand. From the above, we can see that God is reliable, and as such, he must be is truth or truthful. When he says that he will do something, he does it. Not only that, but we also know that the Word of God is Holy Spirit inspired, and the Word tells us that he is truth. It tells us of his truth and his truthfulness. Psalm 119, verse 6, he says, the entirety of your word is truth. Also, John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And Psalm 33, verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Then Isaiah 65, verse 16 says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. John 14 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And a bit further on in John chapter 16, verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So we can see from those three verses that the triune God is the God of truth, and all that he does is done in truth. So is he reliable? Yes. Is he truth? Yes. Ability. Is God able? Where does one even begin with this? Well, I thought, okay, Genesis 1, verse 1 might be a good place. Yeah, it would be a good place to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Job 26, verse 7 to 14 says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, they are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Second Chronicles 20, verse 6 says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might? So no one is able to withstand you. Psalm 147, 4 to 5 says, he counts the number of the stars, he calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And then lastly, Acts 13, verse 15 says, it killed the Prince of Life, speaking of Jesus, and God raised, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. There are many multiple examples of the power of God and his abilities in the Word. He created all things by the power of his word. He parted the Red Sea and held back the Jordan River when it was in flood. He provided manna and quail in the desert, and he defeated armies by his might. He raised Jesus from the dead and has the power of eternal salvation for us. And as Jude 1:24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so I would say God is more than able. So because we have a firm belief in God's ability, his truth, and his reliability, absolutely we can trust him. Not to mention the fact that he is holy, loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving, eternal, immutable, faithful. And that's just a few of his characteristics. So again, why should we trust God? The above are all reasons to trust because of who God is. However, there are also benefits for us when we trust God. So let's have a look at a few of those. Those that trust God are blessed. Psalm 84, verse 12 says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And Psalm 119, verse 2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. There's a blessing to those who trust in the Lord. Those that trust God lack nothing. Psalm 34, verse 10 says, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Those who trust in God have no need to fear. Psalm 56, verses 3 to 4, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And John, 1 John 14, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. We know God is perfect love. What perfect love casts out, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Those who trust God are protected. Daniel 6, verse 23 says, now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. So these are kind of earthly benefits, as it were, but obviously and more importantly, there are eternal spiritual benefits as well to those who trust in God. Those who trust in God have total forgiveness. In 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Those that trust God have a peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a few verses on in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we have total forgiveness, we have peace with God, and then those that trust God have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 13 says, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so these are all amazing reasons, and certainly this is not an exhaustive list to trust in God. And so as you continue, as I continue, as we continue on in this journey of faith and trusting in God, know that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So a couple more scriptures to end off with. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6 says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then lastly, Psalm 9, verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are who you say you are. We thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are reliable, that you are truth, and that you are able. We thank you, Lord, that you call us into salvation. We thank you that you call us to yourself as refuge. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy, your grace, your love, all of these things that you are, Lord. They are all reasons that we can trust you, Lord. So, Father, as we go from this place, I pray that you'd minister to each and every one of us in those areas where we doubt, where there's unbelief in our hearts. If we can trust you, Lord, for our eternal salvation, Lord, can we trust you with the small things here on earth as well? So I pray that you'd minister to us. Would you encourage us, Lord, in those times of doubt, embolden us, strengthen us, Lord. And then, Father, as we walk this road, as we become more trusting in you, Lord, may that be an example to others around us as well. May that be part of the testimony of our lives, that we trust in the true and living God. And so, Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is powerful. We thank you that it has the power to change lives. And we've seen that in our lives. Each and every one of us can testify to that. And so, Lord, would you be with us in the remainder of this week? We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us, on our families. We just pray for healing, for those that require healing. And would you just continue to walk with us, Lord? May we be ever thoughtful of you and desiring to spend time with you in your word, in your presence, and that we would just be strengthened by you. So, Father God, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.